Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 21. And this morning I'll read verses 25 through 36 of Luke 21. Here we have the words of Jesus in what we know as the Olivet Discourse, and I'm picking up most of the way through it in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us through the labors of the apostles, recording the words, in this instance, of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he walked the face of this earth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in enabling them to write the truth as all the prophets of old did. Thank you for preserving that truth, and thank you that we have it in our language. Help us now, Father, because though we have all these blessings, yet we need the help of your Holy Spirit. I do to faithfully, accurately, and in a helpful way to your people, preach the word of God, and we all to hear it, receive it, understand it, believe it, and follow it. Help us to do that, for we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, last week I took us through this whole chapter, giving at least an overview of it, and I said I would come back at least with one more message and focus in on a few parts of this chapter, and that's what I will do this morning. It's called the Olivet Discourse, as I mentioned, and I said that we find this discourse in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And I'm preaching through Luke, so we're focusing on Luke. There are some ways in which we could say it's best to study the Olivet Discourse in Luke's Gospel, and I'll mention why that might be in a few moments. But I want to begin by just saying some things in general about understanding eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. And usually under eschatology in our systematic theology, we include things that happen after the death of people, but then especially what happens at the end of this age when Jesus Christ comes, and it is the end. And of course, the word eschatology comes from a Greek word for the end. And so first of all, some things about understanding eschatology. First of all, in the Bible in general, and I want to mention three things that I taught on, I think it was 4 years ago now, I forgot to check out the date, but in some Sunday school lectures I did on the subject of eschatology. And at the outset of those lessons, I mentioned that as we try to find out what the Bible says about the things that are going to happen at the end of this age especially, we need to focus, first of all, on the clear before the difficult. In our confession, in the first chapter on the subject of the Scriptures, in one of the paragraphs it says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." In other words, we aim to start with the straightforward statements of the Bible that are unambiguous and not with statements that are more difficult to understand. There's a sense in which we can say that the Olivet Discourse is a part of Scripture that is difficult to understand. But then another principle is in trying to discern what the Bible teaches about the last things, and it's similar to the first point, and that is we start with the literal before the figurative. Don't start in your studies of eschatology, and this is the problem that has led to many train wrecks in eschatology, even though people don't view what they've done as train wrecks. But don't start with the book of Daniel, for instance, or Ezekiel, or Revelation. And that's what many people do, and they say, oh, we can see this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And they're taking figurative texts, trying to interpret them literally. Sometimes they'll say, if you don't interpret it literally, you don't really take the Bible seriously, or you're not a conservative Christian. Even the Olivet Discourse has figurative language in it. You say, well, why? Why can't we start with the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse? It's the New Testament. It's the final revelation we have. Well, the answer is that even the Olivet Discourse, like Revelation, though not as much as Revelation, but even the Olivet Discourse has a lot of prophetic language, like from the Old Testament, that it borrows and uses, or at least alludes to. And further, Jesus told the apostles just before his death, you read this in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, he told them that they were not ready yet to hear some things. They were not in a place yet in their understanding and in his terms of his readiness to reveal them to them, to understand a lot of things yet. And eschatology would be included. And that's part of the reason Jesus spoke in the language that he did, using even in this section, parables. And what is one of the reasons he said he used parables? Not simply to help make the truth clearer, but also to still conceal some of the truth. So we start with the literal before the figurative, the clear before the difficult, and then the general before the detailed. We don't begin, as I said, with prophetic passages or apocalyptic passages, as we call them. We begin with texts that will just give us a good general statement about what's going to happen at the end. And because, as I already said, they're not figurative, they're literal statements, and they're very clear, not difficult. Therefore, we start with those kinds of statements. Let me just turn you to one example of those in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. We don't, as I said, start with passages like all the prophetic statements in Ezekiel and Daniel, Revelation, and so on, and say, well, look, all these different things are going to happen in the end. Now, how do we fit them into our eschatological scheme? And then we take passages like John 5 and what Jesus says here in a very clear and straightforward way and try to figure out, well, how does that fit in with all this stuff? No, we start with the simple, straightforward statements, and then we interpret the others in the light of those. Here's what Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Or that says in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 15, you have the statement of the Apostle Paul, fitting in with exactly what Jesus says here. Paul says there will be a resurrection. I know it's but I'm emphasizing it. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So in these clear, straightforward statements, the Apostle Paul is saying, just as Jesus had said before him, there's going to be an hour when there will be a resurrection, and both ungodly and righteous people will rise out of the ground at the same time. They will all hear his voice, and there will be one resurrection and one judgment. So you take that clear, simple, straightforward teaching, and you interpret the figurative statements in the light of those, not the other way around. Another simple, straightforward text, but we won't take the time to look at it, is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, or 13 through 18. You can read it on your own. All it says, very simply, is Christ appears. There's the shout. There's the voice of the archangel. There's the sound of the trumpet. Everybody hears it. Everybody knows it. The dead are raised. And then there is, if you will, I don't have a problem calling it that, the rapture. Every living Christian goes up to meet the Lord. But what's secret about that? Not the trumpet, not the shout, not every grave giving up its body. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. So we start with the clear, we start with the literal, we start with the general, and then we make the details, the unclear and the figurative, fit in to that simple scheme. I gave credit to what I taught on eschatology back in 3 or 4 years ago to Sam Waldron. He was my teacher when I was in the Trinity Ministerial Academy, and he's written two very helpful books on the subject of eschatology that I mentioned back then, and he names them The End Times Made Simple and More of the End Times Made Simple, because that's the idea, that generally speaking, the Bible's scheme of eschatology is quite simple. So understanding eschatology, first in the Bible in general, and then secondly, understanding this passage, the Olivet Discourse. What's the best way to understand this entire passage? Well, it's to compare all three accounts. I agree, there are many, many difficult things in this passage. That's not the sole reason, but it is one of the reasons there was such a long gap between my preaching the first four verses of the chapter and these last several verses of the chapter. I wanted to take more time to work through it. But one of the best ways to understand the Olivet Discourse is to carefully compare the three different passages: Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Because then you get the whole picture, kind of like with the rich young ruler. You know how we know that he's rich and young in a ruler? By comparing, in the same way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all tell about him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention that he's rich. Only Matthew mentions that he was a young man. Only Luke mentions he was a ruler. We look at what the three passages say. That's how we know he was a rich young ruler. And so the way to understand the Olivet Discourse, at least in part, is to compare the three different versions of it, the three different accounts of it that we have in our New Testament. Jesus said all these things, but he didn't say, each one was not recorded by each of the gospel writers. One commentator, Geldenhuys, said, "The exposition of the prophetic discourse," he means the Olivet Discourse, "as written down in Matthew and Mark, should be given in the light of its clearer account in Luke." So, thankfully, we're working through Luke. But that's the idea. It is clearer in some ways. We'll see that as we go on. And what he means is that we should apply the first of the three principles above. He's saying if you're trying to figure out order, Luke is the best of the three, and it's the place to start, and it's the thing to use as your guideline, in a sense. And the point is that Luke's record of the Olivet Discourse includes some things that help us, especially in this matter of order of events. So there is the understanding of eschatology. Now, secondly, I want to address some specific questions of interpretation regarding the Olivet Discourse. I said last week, if you have a question, because I didn't know for certain what I was exactly going to cover in focusing on just some parts of this discourse, I knew I was going to focus on the last three verses, which I will do today. But I said, if you have some kind of a question from the Olivet Discourse, please feel free to tell me. Well, a couple of brethren did. And so one of the questions was this. It had to do with Christ's appearance immediately following the tribulation, it says. So let's go back to Matthew 24, because that's where this statement comes from. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Remember how each one of these passages goes, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You have Jesus telling about some things that are going to characterize this entire age from the time of his death and resurrection throughout the rest of this age till he comes again. Then he speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then he speaks about the second coming of Christ. And so in Matthew 24 and verse 29, and this comes at the end of the section where he talks about the fall of Jerusalem. And then it says, immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so if we just want to focus on this statement, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and take it in what would seem to be the most literal way, so immediately after what he describes in the previous verses there, verses 15 to 28, it sounds like then comes the end, and then Jesus comes. And so what has that led people to do? To conclude that what's described in verses 15 to 28 is not the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's what they call the tribulation that comes at the end, just before Jesus comes, and leads right up to his coming. And you look at that and you say, okay, I can see how somebody would come up with that. But the fact of the matter is, what is described in those previous 14 verses, 15 to 28, is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a description of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, Matthew has the lengthiest treatment of that. So as you're reading through those 14 verses, and it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem, then you come to this statement, immediately after the tribulation, then he starts describing the coming of Christ. And that, how do you figure that out then? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, we have to understand this passage in light of the timeline that we have in the outline of this passage. And now let's go back to Luke chapter 21, because I said there are some things clearer in Luke's gospel. Remember, we have, first of all, and I'll give you the outline in Luke, that we can look at the passages in each one of the gospels, though, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the same basic outline in the same order. But when I started out, I said that verses 8 to 19 in Luke 21 are the tumultuous events characterizing the last days. Jesus describes things that occur throughout the whole period from his death and resurrection and ascension to the time when he comes again on the clouds. And then secondly, we have the signal judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Now remember, that comes within these last days, the period the Bible calls the last days, till whenever Jesus comes again. It's all the last days. The apostles wrote and said, we're in the last days. That was true. And I can stand here right now and say, we're in the last days. And even if Jesus doesn't come again for another 2,000 years, what I'm saying is true, because that's how the Bible tells us to look at it. But the point is, that signal judgment against Jerusalem comes in the middle of that section, or really we could say quite early on in the last days. And then the third part of the outline, that was verses 20 to 24, the third part of the outline is the great event, the coming of the Son of Man, and in Luke it's verses 25 to 28. So how does it work out? You have the first period, that's A in my outline, then you have the judgment that comes during that period, somewhere in here, that's point B, and I should go this way because left to right for you. You have A from the resurrection till the second coming. B in the outline comes here early on in that. And then there's C. And C does not immediately follow this. It immediately follows this, the end of this age. Then is the coming of Christ. That's the outline. So when it says in Matthew, immediately after those days, or when it says in Mark, he doesn't use the word immediately, but after those days, what's it talking about? It's talking about after all of those days that have been described. After all those days, not just immediately after the great tribulation and the fall of Jerusalem. And what other way would you express that? If the point is that those conditions are going to remain right up to the end, and then comes the end, and immediately after this age and this part of history is done, immediately then comes Christ, then comes the end. There's no break in between. That's the idea. And so let's look at the transition in Luke, which makes it clearer. Look at verse 24. This is where, after Luke is done describing the fall of Jerusalem, which we saw last week, here's how he concludes it in verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. They is the Jews. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. That's what happened in AD 70. And Jerusalem, it says, will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this is the times of the Gentiles. On the one hand, it might mean the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles and they're being brought in. On the other hand, I think it means that it's not a Jewish world. And even in a sense, Jerusalem is not a Jewish world. I know some people say that ended in 1948, but the last time you saw it in the news, there was a mosque sitting on that spot. We're in the times of the Gentiles. But you see how Luke ends that account of the fall of Jerusalem. He brings us right up to the day before Christ comes. The times of the Gentiles are still going on. And then verse 25 says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, the men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Luke makes it very clear. His transition is not just from AD 70 and immediately is the coming of Christ. It's after the description of all of this age and then is the coming of Christ. So there is that first question about Christ's appearance immediately following the tribulation of those days. Remember what the description was. All of this age are days of tribulation. There's signs going on. There's earthquakes. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. There is persecution. There are people dying. Brother delivering brother to death. It started right after Jesus. Started with Jesus. And it continues throughout this age. And then comes the end. Immediately following this dark age, if you will. But then the second question is this. I was asked a question about the signs in the heavens. The signs in the heavens, verses 25 and 26, which I just read. It says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, this is the beginning of the section about the second coming. But so it's talking about signs in the heavens associated with Jesus Christ's return from heaven. And it's not the only time Luke has spoken about signs in the heavens in the discourse here, or the only time Jesus has spoken about it and Luke recorded. Luke alone of the three evangelists records that Jesus said this earlier in the discourse in verse 11. It says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. All right, but this is just in the general description about this age. So there are signs characterizing the entire age, and then there are those signs at Christ's returns. Well, what do we say about the signs characterizing the entire age, especially these great signs from heaven at the end of verse 11? Well, listen to what Hendrickson says, the commentator. He says, such things as comets, meteors, and even eclipses have always terrified people. And that's the truth. I. Howard Marshall said, the point is that such phenomena are not apocalyptic signs of the end. And that's what Jesus said in this discourse. He said, look, these things, you're going to see them happen, and you're going to think the end must be near. And how often has it happened, even in the lifetime of many of us? I remember the 70s and the all that was going on in the Middle East, and when the price of oil shot up, and with the technological age, etc. There's all these books that are written. When wars happen or great judgments in the earth, and those books are telling us it's not going to be long now. Well, what Jesus is saying is they could have written those books in the first century, and people would have believed it. But Jesus is saying, just understand, these things don't necessarily mean that I am coming soon. Jesus' point is there are no signs during this age that constitute clues so that, well, you will be able to figure out just when Jesus is coming. That's the idea. These are things that have occurred throughout history in verse 11, the last part of verse 11, great signs from heaven. At the risk of making things more confusing, there were witnesses of the fall of Jerusalem in the first century that said there were very unusual signs in heaven then. And I don't think that we should have a problem necessarily believing them. Sometimes people can be, they can overstate things. But Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, not a Christian, a Jew, wrote this. He said there was visible in the sky at that time a star resembling a sword. And he says there was also a comet that continued a whole year. Now we just say we don't know that for sure, but we don't necessarily have reason to doubt that. When God has done unusual things in regard to his people throughout history, he has actually done things with the heavens, hasn't he? Like causing the sun to stand still, like causing a star to stand over Bethlehem to lead the wise men to the place. So we shouldn't be shocked about that. But the point is, this doesn't mean that the end of the age is necessarily here when there are signs in the heaven. Jesus said, all the signs are here. They're all here, but the end is not yet. But the question really was about verses 25 and 26. What about these signs in the heavens that come right at the end? It says, beginning the section, verses 25 to 28, where Jesus speaks about the second coming, it says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So the signs in the heavens come in conjunction with terrible signs on the earth as well, great upheaval. Maybe it's going to be something like when there was a great flood, but not a flood. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. That's what's going to happen at the end. It's the second coming of Christ. And the way we should understand that is this. These are going to be signs in the heavens that are in a league of their own. They're not going to be like anything that has ever been seen in our lifetime or in the history of this world. It's going to be the end of the history of this world. Turn with me to just a couple of other New Testament passages, Hebrews 12:26. In Hebrews 12:26, it quotes from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2. Notice what it says. I'll start out with verse 25 to get the beginning of the sentence. It's a similar message as we have in the Olivet Discourse. It says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That means in the word of God. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, the Old Testament people of God, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That is in the days of Moses. The mountain trembled, the earth around it trembled. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's a day coming when God will speak with his voice, and the earth will literally shake in a greater way than it did at Mount Sinai, in a greater way than it has ever shaken, and the heavens will also be shaken. Well, that's what Jesus is describing in the Olivet Discourse. Or look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. What Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, 25 and 26 goes along with what Peter is talking about here. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So Peter, speaking not figuratively, but more directly here than in a passage like the Olivet Discourse, says something very similar to what Jesus says. He gives us this detail of fire that Jesus doesn't mention in the Olivet Discourse. And then one other passage, just to emphasize the fact that this is the end of the age we're talking about, and these signs like the sun and the moon falling and things like that are the shaking of the heavens. That's what it's talking about. Revelation 21 and verse 1, first of all. Revelation 21 and verse 1, talking about the new heavens and the new earth that we just read about in 2 Peter 3. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And then verse 23 of that chapter, it says, "And the city," that's the New Jerusalem, "had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." So we don't need the moon or the sun anymore. And then chapter 22 and verse 5. "And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So here, when it talks about the shaking, what was the exact language there? Here, when it talks about these signs, these great signs in heaven, it's talking about something way, way beyond things that have occurred throughout this age. It's talking about something that ends with no more sun and moon in the sky because we don't need them anymore. It talks about something that leads into the new heavens and the new earth. This earth is burned. It is renewed, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. That's the idea here. And so I cannot say exactly what will take place, not in precise detail, but what is the description here is something that when we see it happen, we'll all say, yeah, that's what happened. We just didn't know the exact look. We don't know it in precise detail, but you can see it will be unlike anything the world has ever seen before, and it will be part of what ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And then the third question has to do with the nearness of Christ's coming, the nearness of Christ's coming. Luke 21, verses 28 to 31. Verses 28 to 31. Verse 28 is the last verse of the four verses about the second coming of Christ, but then he goes on to give some exhortations about how we should therefore be ready for that day. Because it's near, but notice the language here of the nearness of Christ's coming. Verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." And then verse 29, "And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the fig trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." Throughout the Word of God, it uses language that says Christ's coming is near. In the epistles of the New Testament, it uses that language. It talks about the last days and all of that. James, the judge is at the door. James wrote that 2,000 years ago. But the idea is this, the judge is at the door. Remember, Jesus said in this discourse that Jerusalem had to be destroyed first. He also said in Matthew 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Peter, remember, knew that he had to be martyred first before the end came. Jesus told him that in John 21. And yet Jesus told Peter and the other apostles, you need to be ready. You need to be ready all the time. Peter told his readers the same thing, 2 Peter chapter 3 that we just read a few moments ago. And now it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus spoke his words and the apostles wrote their words, urging us to be ready always. But Jesus has told every single generation of Christians that we need to live that way, because his coming is always near. And you're tempted to say, well, how can that be? And some unbelieving scholars, so-called, say, well, Jesus maybe was deceived, or Jesus just didn't know. Or you might ask, was he trying to deceive us just so we'd all live better lives? Was that the idea? No, that's not it. It's like I said some years ago when I taught on the subject of eschatology. Just like we could say, think of the events that are going to happen in the heavens, how they cause all the other, astronomical phenomena to pale in significance in comparison to them. Christ's coming is such a huge event that it always looms on the horizon. Like maybe if you have a class in college, and it's a very difficult class, and you're told on the first day of that class about a very difficult exam that's coming at the end of the semester, and you're told the date of it, and you're overwhelmed to think about that, and how am I ever going to study for that, and even if I begin today, how can I ever be ready? Well, here's the point. That is always going to loom on the horizon. It's going to color everything in your life and overshadow your life and ruin your weekends because of what is coming. Or think of a country that is facing an army marching against it. They know it's coming. They don't know where exactly it is. It's going to crush them when it gets there. They loom on the horizon. It's such a huge thing. That's what the second coming of Jesus Christ is always like, if we understand it rightly. If you know that Jesus Christ is coming on the clouds one day, and you don't know when, frankly, if you put any other thought in your life in front of that, to determine how you're going to live every day, you are not very intelligent. You're what the Bible calls foolish. It's moral foolishness. But that's the idea. So let's go back to 2 Peter 3 again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. I read them already, but let's read them again. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." You don't know when it's coming. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening," that means hastening by the way you live, "the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." All of this is going to happen. And at the same time, you and every man, woman, and child who has ever lived are going to be called into judgment to face Jesus Christ with, as it says in Revelation, his burning eyes. You're going to face him in judgment. And it all begins with the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. It's always there. It's always looming. It colors everything. At least it should color everything for everyone. It should color everything in life for you. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. This is a great, great day, and it's coming. But the problem is that all too many people, including even people who call themselves Christians, ignore it. All too many people put off thinking about it because they say, well, it's not happening anytime soon. Or they try to drown out the rumble of the coming of this day by always having noise in their life. Distractions. Or else they just flat out reject the idea. It's been a long time. Generations and generations have passed. Intellectuals teach us in our day and age that the earth has existed for millions of years. Millions and millions, hundreds of millions. And it will go on, just like it has, unless they think global warming brings it to an end. Global warming is not bringing it to an end. Jesus Christ is going to come on the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. They won't like it, but there he will be. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. This is our generation, isn't it? Beginning in 2 Peter 3, 3. Beloved, I now write, verse 3. Knowing this first, Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, God's power and his word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There have always been, as Peter said, scoffers who walk according to their own lusts. They want to live the way they want, and that's why they teach back even in the 70s, like Pastor Hoffmeyer said, taught high school students that, no, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. And this stuff is not true. And besides, science proves it. And we've come to a day now where in recent days I've heard on one of the big radio stations, WCBS, a man comes on. I can't remember his name. I'd tell you too if I could. He's an atheist. He comes on and tells you he's an atheist and he wants some donations for his society, etc., so they can get the message out. And then after he says all the really blasphemous stuff he says, I think he might say his name, and then he says, not afraid to burn in hell. But that doesn't mean it's not happening. And if he doesn't repent, it will happen. And if you don't repent, it will happen. A drunkard wasn't afraid he was going to kill someone when he got into his car, but he did. The person he killed wasn't afraid to drive when he got into his car, but he did get killed. The people in the World Trade Center on 9/11, when they left for work in the morning, they were not afraid that they weren't going to go home at the end of the day, but they didn't. But here is something that is coming upon everyone in the world, whether they believe it or not, and whether they are ready or not. And here also is a very clear and gracious warning about it from Jesus Christ. Luke 21 and verse 33. He tells us all these things are going to happen. He doesn't give us very much detail, but he gives us enough to get the idea of what's going on and what's going to go on. And in Luke 21 and verse 33, after he gives all this description about this age, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then his second coming, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The words of the high school teachers and the college professors and the atheist on the radio and Richard Dawkins, they will all pass away. They'll be blown away by the coming of Jesus Christ and the glory of his coming. But Jesus' words will not pass away. He gives this gracious warning, telling us all these things are true. And then he gives us his own practical application. And let me at least take I'll take a few moments to talk about it. Maybe I'll have to come back. But notice what he says in verses 34 to 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He says there's a need to be careful because of all this stuff that's going to happen. It's really going to happen. That's his point. You should sit up. You should take notice. That's the idea. Verse 34, take heed. There's a need to be careful. Verse 36, watch. And like I said last week, he means watch yourself. Watch how you live. He doesn't mean watch and see what wars are happening in the world now, because maybe you'll pick up a sign that Jesus' coming is nearer. He doesn't. No, that's not the idea. He doesn't say, watch the heavens, because maybe you'll be the first one to see something happening, and you can tell everybody else, Christ is coming. You can tell them that now. He's coming. It's near. No, it means watch yourself. Watch how you live. And in his practical application, we also see this. There's not just a need to be careful. There's a danger that you won't be careful. A danger that you won't be careful. Why? Because first of all, the time and the date isn't specified. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, but of that day and hour, no one knows except the Father in heaven. He said, not even the Son, not even the incarnate Son of Man, the Messiah, couldn't give a date. It was his humanity. And he was saying, I don't have that information to share with you. We don't know when it's happening. So what happens then? People think, well, it's not happening then because we don't know when. And also there's a delay. Jesus himself said there's a delay, and the delay is already long. He told a parable in Matthew 25. A man went on a journey, and then Jesus said, after a long time, he came to settle accounts with his servants. There's a long time in between Jesus going up into heaven and coming back from heaven. We don't know exactly how long. And then also, there's a danger you won't be careful for this reason, because the world is enticing and intoxicating. Verse 34, look at it. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Here's the part. With carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. So certainly he's saying, don't go out and be constantly getting drunk. You're not going to be ready. Don't go out and engage in all kinds of debauchery. You're not going to be ready. But isn't he also saying, when he says just cares of this life, that if you let other things distract you in your life from being ready for Jesus coming, so that you're not taking heed, so that you're not watching how you live, so you're not making the coming of Jesus Christ the first and greatest thing in your life that determines how you live every day? Maybe you're just getting distracted with what next job you're going to have, or what next vacation you're going to have, or what stuff you're going to buy from your favorite websites and get them delivered. Isn't that exciting? And to some people, it is so exciting, they don't watch. And they don't take heed. That's what Jesus is talking about. So there's a danger you won't be careful. Huge danger. Because don't you think there's a good number of people sitting in this room who are not taking heed? Who are not watching? Who have succumbed to dangers? Or who are being very, very slowly and subtly being reeled in by those dangers, maybe even imperceptibly to them. And the third reason why you need to watch, because if you're careless and you get sucked in by the love of the world, that will lead to a far greater danger, and that is you'll be caught by surprise. See how Jesus says it at the end of verse 34. That day, he says, will come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean upon those people of God who are waiting for Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean that. You know how sometimes people are warned that they need to stop smoking, or they need to stop drinking, or stop overeating. They're warned. They're told. They don't do it. And then they have a heart attack. Not every one of them then changes his life, but many of them do. Now they take it seriously. Some people know, for instance, that drunk driving is a problem. But then their friend goes out and kills someone, he's driving drunk. Then they stop driving drunk. Or they know drunk driving is a problem, but then their child is killed by a drunk driver. Now what do? They become an activist. They're all about that. Or someone's friend or spouse or mother is diagnosed with cancer, and then that friend or spouse or mother dies an untimely and painful death. Now they're all about that kind of cancer and being a supporter of people who have it and the organizations who try to figure out how to cure it. Here's the problem. No one knows anyone who was ever caught off guard by the second coming of Christ. You don't know anyone who was caught off guard by the second coming of Christ. And you never will. No one will. Because by the time you do, it'll be too late. Too late for you to make any changes. So you either listen to Jesus' warning, or you lose. It's this or nothing. We could say that I, and people like me who say things like I'm saying right now, are the closest thing you will get to someone coming back from heaven or coming back from hell to warn you. Heed the warning. Heed the warning I'm giving you. Heed the warning of Jesus. Christ is coming. There's nothing you can think or do that will change it. Put in your earbuds. Say, I just got to listen to some music. Now he's ruined my Sunday. I don't want to ruin anybody's Sunday. But on the other hand, we saw in the Sunday school class today how God made a sinner miserable, and that's what led to him coming to Jesus Christ. So from that perspective, I'll confess then. I do pray every week that God would help me to ruin just one Sunday of one sinner. And we should pray that, brethren. We should pray that as the gospel is preached. Remember, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ, he is going to call every person into judgment on the last day. And he will cast all unbelievers into hell. And not all the atheists, legislators, Supreme Court justices, college professors, and on and on and on in the world can change that. The only hope for you to be found at Christ's right hand is to turn from your sins and to trust in him. And that's what I urge you to do today. That's what Christ urges you to do today. Turn to him. He will receive you, even if you have been a scoffer and mocked Christians and mocked the Bible or mocked Jesus. He will receive you if you come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you will take these things and write them on all of our hearts. If we are careless Christians sitting here today, I mean true Christians who are walking carelessly, playing with fire, as we say, we ask that you would turn them. If there are hypocrites sitting here, we ask that you would turn them. Unbelievers, turn them, O Lord, Open all of our eyes to remember how great is this event that looms on the horizon. Help us to remember that it's near. Help us to live in the light of these realities. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.